Welcome everyone to worship. My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're newer at Fairhaven, I just want to welcome you to the church in a special way and let you know that we are a multi-site church, meaning this, that we have churches in different locations and we're all connected together in one mission. And that mission is to help people find their way back to God. And I'm really glad that you're here this morning. This morning, I'm going to be bringing a message that feels heavier to me than I normally do, and I'm going to start on a heavier note than I normally start, and it's because I listened to a quote this past week. Actually, I read a quote this past week by an author and a pastor, one of the most respected, well-known authors, pastors, theologians in the United States, and it stirred me really deeply. His name is Tim Keller, and in that, I began to think about us. And for those of you that are new, I know the people of Fairhaven know this already. But if you're new, when I say us, what I'm not talking about is our building. I'm not talking about an organizational structure. I'm not talking about our name and getting name recognition out there. I'm talking about us, like us in this room, because us really matters to me and we matter to each other, and we have a story, a collective story together. And when I began to think about us, this quote stirred me to really think about the fun that we have together and the conversations that we have with one another. And it stirred me to think about what we actually believe. A guy named A.W. Tozer once said that what we think about when we think about God is actually the most important thing about us. What we're thinking about when we're thinking about God is actually the very most important thing about us. And I think he's right, because what we believe actually drives everything we do. What we believe, more, even if you're unaware of what your belief system is, it is driving our actions more than anything else. How we act, how we behave, what we say, how we live in love in this world is driven by what we believe. And that quote made me think about what is it we believe and where is our belief system getting formed. And then I thought about the greater church, and not just here in Hudsonville area, but then the church globally. And what is the church globally, or in the United States, actually, where are we getting formed, and what is our belief system based on, and where we get our information that actually stirs us to believe something that moves us in our actions? And I thought about the church historically. I got really big on this and thought, where have we gotten it right? Because Jesus started something so beautiful, so amazing, that it would change the world one person at a time, transform us, and not just our now, but our forever would be transformed. And that movement was called the church. And where has the church gotten it right? And where has the church really got off mark? Like left the script and got off mark. And there are a lot of stories that we could tell here this morning about where the church has moved since the days of Jesus. It's one of the reasons, actually, that I love the Bible so much, because it does what we do around here. We just keep it real. I've said so many times that we really have one story in this room. When we talk about us, we have one story in this room, and we all have the same story. It's just different detail on it. And when we look at the detail of people in the Bible, it doesn't pull punches. There are some people that really started well in life and they ended poorly, and others that started poorly and ended in an amazing way. And the stories of the Israelites where they got it right and they're following God, and then they wander off the path and God has to call them back. And what happens when you get off the path? Well, what happens, I think, at least a wise captain, when they get the ship off center, what they're going to do when they're way off mark, is the first thing you have to do is to determine where you are. Because if you don't know where you are, you have no idea how to get back on the path. And so to take a hard look at where are we, regardless of how you got there, whether it was intentionally or you just got blown off the path and didn't recognize it, took your eye off the mark for a while, that you have to determine where are we, hard look in the mirror, and then say, and where are we going? How do we set our compass? How do we set the points? Get our new bearings so we can get back on the path again. So this pastor, Tim Keller, he wrote something about us, the church, and I want to share it with you, and it's a heavy statement. Here it is. In virtually every church body, there is a smaller or larger body of Christians who have been radicalized to the left or the right by extremely effective and completely immersive internet and social media loops, news feeds, and communities. People are bombarded 12 hours a day with pieces that present a particular political point of view, and the main way it seeks to persuade is not through argument, but through outrage. People are being formed by this immersive form of public discourse far more than they are being formed by the church. This is creating a crisis. People are being formed far more by this immersive form of public discourse than they are the church. And this is creating a crisis. I hope you're not okay with that today. As I've read that and thought about that, I thought about the church that we belong to here. If in virtually every single church, in virtually every single community, in virtually every church across the land of America, if people are listening more to Fox News or to CNN, or they're getting their news feed off the internet, they're getting into these echo chambers and they're listening to talking points, if they are being formed more than that by that, then by the very word of God, we have a problem on our hands. And it's creating a crisis. And the influence of what we believe is going to drive how we act and how we behave in this world. And if we are going to be a people who are more fully given over to the rabbi that we're called to follow, invited to follow, graced to follow, if we are going to be that, then we are going to have to be formed by him and get so close to him and walk in such a way that it was said once that if you wanted to become like your rabbi, you have to stay close enough in his footsteps that his dust will get upon you. That we are going to have to go back to that again. And that's why we're in this study called the Book of Matthew. For the entire year, 2022, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, and we're going to go chapter by chapter, sometimes verses by verses, just to pull out to mind, what is it that Jesus did? How did Jesus live? How did he act? And what does that say about us? Because there may be moments where you in your seat, you as you listen to this word, will find out, man, I am way off the mark. I've been informed by something else. I've been listening to the wrong thing, and I am off the mark. And that's a great starting point to determine how do I get back on course again. We may find that as a church, I'm wide open to this. And we as a church, I love this about us. Talking about us again. Us people. That we may find we're off center. And we collectively together need to realign with the King. Or we may find that these are the things we should be doing, and we will put the gas pedal down to go after that stuff. But if we want to be a people that are chasing hard after a rabbi to form a new kind of community, because there was a dream. There was a dream at one time that Jesus had, and he invited in a couple guys, just a handful of them, poured into them, and then invited them by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring this new kind of community to the world. If we, us, are going to be that, then we're going to have to go back to the beginning again, start at the beginning again, and pay attention to the way Jesus did it. So I want to back up with you this morning to the inception of this thing called the church. Where Jesus Christ began to invite, we're only going to hear about four guys that he invited in, but to listen to the story again of him starting this beautiful, incredible, world-changing organization called the church. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. It reads like this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun, the Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent." Let me pause right there. The word repent, often in the church, we take that as a bad word, like you're doing something wrong and you need to get it right. The word repent really is about this. I found myself in a place, here's where I am, and I'm off the mark. And there's the mark over there, or there's the waypoints for me to get back on track again. It's about getting on track. It's an invitation to begin living right. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. This was their career. Three words. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Interesting. I mean, when we read that, clearly there's something in the story that, at least for me, when I first read it the very first time, I thought, I don't get it. There's something strange in here. And this story, admittedly, it tripped me up for a number of years. Because when I think about somebody just immediately, James, John, Peter, Andrew, come follow me. And at once, immediately, they're getting out of the boat and following him. That just doesn't square with my experience in the world. Because people don't get up and leave that abruptly. If you go on to the job site and you see somebody that's packing up their tools, you've heard nothing about it. They hop in their truck and take off. Or if you go into the office, you see somebody with a box that's being escorted to the front door. Their stapler and a few other things are inside of the box. Out the door they go. You know what happened. One of two things. Either corporate is downsizing. That's it for them. Their job has been eliminated. Yours might be next. Or something went down. Because nobody leaves that abruptly. Jesus is walking along the lake shore and he makes his way down that lake shore and he sees Simon, Andrew, and he sees Peter right there on the boat, sees these two in the boat and they're fishing. This is their occupation. And he drops three words on them, "Come, follow me." And what do they do? But immediately, at once, they just drop it and leave. Leave their boat, leave their occupation, leave their nets, leave their gear right there. They're gone. A little farther down the lake, he makes his way down, has a conversation with two others, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Come follow me. What do? At once, immediately, they leave the boat. I mean, it leaves the scene like we're having this weird conversation with Dad. Like, hey, Dad, we're done fishing. We're done with this career. We quit in this second. They hug it out and give our condolences to Mom, I guess. We're gone. Just gone. And it seems strange, doesn't it? That it would just happen like so quickly, so abruptly. They just drop it. And they're gone and they're following him. Why? Why do they do that? So what I want to ask you to do right now is just to strap in, because we've got some ground to cover here. If we're going to understand what would make them so abruptly jump out of the boat and go, like what is launching them, propelling them? And we're going to have to go back to the days of Jesus and to really understand the whole education system that was during that day. Now, to do that, I want to talk about the 12 disciples to start with, because they get a bit of a bad rap among the church today. And I think the reason they do is because we actually misunderstand the education system. In the evangelical church, it is kind of, and it's a misnomer, it's wrong. We've had this image that somehow we're talking about uneducated and we're talking about ordinary men. Why? It's because it actually says that in the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, it speaks about two of the disciples, where a few people that didn't necessarily like the disciples spoke over those disciples, those two of the 12, and said these are ordinary, uneducated men. Now, truth is, we're all ordinary. I don't think there is such a thing as a person that isn't ordinary. We're just people. But they were saying they were uneducated, and there are a few nuances in another part of the scriptures, in the gospels, that might make us actually lean in and think that the disciples were uneducated, but nothing could be farther from the truth. No question. They had an enormous amount of knowledge of the scripture. They were educated in the Jewish system. You couldn't miss it. You couldn't grow up in that day without getting a massive grasp on the Jewish scriptures. No way. And the whole way of teaching during that day was actually centered on the scriptures. The whole culture, when I say us, the us that was them, was all about raising a child to understand the Jewish scriptures. That's what they did. Now, what we don't have, and it would be amazing if we did, but we don't, is from antiquity, we don't have somebody that said, here's the map that children took in their education system. We have never found that. What we have found is pieces here and there that we had to put together like a puzzle in order to see, there's the picture. Now I can see it right here, how the education system worked. And I can tell you straight up, I'm not the one that put all those pieces together, right? I don't think any of us in this room are the ones that put those pieces together. There are scholars that did that work. And I listened to a guy named Brad Gray unpacking what all these scholars put together to give us a clear picture of what we're talking about when we think about the education of these disciples and all the other children that were in that day. So, to begin with, here's what would have happened in the culture of that day. If you were in the area of the Israelites, in the evenings, you could walk anywhere, past any house, and you would be hearing the echoes of the Torah being taught. And the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke. No, that's the New Testament. Let me try again. It's Genesis. You could have got that right. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Those are the first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah. It's the law. It's the books that they studied. And throughout all of Jerusalem, they would have been echoing this every single night. They would have heard teachings of the Torah that would be spoken, whether it was the stories of the creation story, or it was the Levitical law, or it's the Exodus in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. They would have told the story of leaving the land of slavery and being freed in the Ten Commandments. All of this would have been echoed in the evening. The children, prior to the age 5, would have already been taught this thing called the Shema out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Shema would have been, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." They would have memorized this. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then more of it that described what this looks like. "Put it on your forehead and bind these words on your wrists and put them on your doorposts." Talk about the Shema. Talk about the Torah. Talk about the first five books of the Bible. As you come and as you go, as you lie down, as you wake up, as you're walking your way down the road, children would have been immersed in all of this. Rabbi Shmuel Shafrai said these words about what it would have been like When people assembled for joyous occasions, such as a circumcision. I read that and I went, that does not sound so fun. Ask the little boy, all right? But they're calling it joyous. So a joyous occasion, such as a circumcision or a wedding, a group might withdraw to engage in the study of the law, the Torah. So what are we talking about? Like every gathering, Christmas, come on over, and New Year's Eve, and birthday parties, or just come over for a meal. At any moment, at any time in the culture, it was such that a Bible study might break out. Let's talk about the Torah. Let's talk about the first five books of the Bible. Let's talk about the law. That's how they did it. Because the Torah was the center of all Jewish community, the most important thing about them, children were immersed in this from the time that they were little. Now, William Barclay and other theologians said this: however high the Jewish ideal of the school, the fact remains that to the Jew, the real center of education is in the home. I love that. We think about that often around here. Our kids' ministry and our student ministry. We think about it this way, that we participate with you who are parents and grandparents because the primary call of the child's education is in the home. And we get to join you and become with you part of that. But it's in the home. To the Jew, education is not education in any kind of academic or technical knowledge. It is education in holiness. Is that amazing? That for the Jew, it wasn't so much, what are they learning in school? Are they getting good grades? It is, are they growing in holiness? Are they growing in their understanding and their knowledge and their love for God? So what was happening in the home? Again, at age five, they're learning a lot. They're learning the Shema. All the way up to age five, they're learning the Shema. And they're learning the ways of Judaism, the way to be a Jew. They're learning the stories of the flood, and they're learning the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath. They're being taught by the parents in the home, by their grandparents. They're being taught the stories of Esther and Mordecai and Naomi and Ruth, and they're being taught the stories that are in the scriptures. And then eventually they make their way to a formal education. Their formal education, much like ours, would have started at age five and would have started in a place called a synagogue, like this picture right here. This is the ruins of a synagogue, but in the synagogue, there would have been a hall, or sometimes not attached to it, there would be another building that would be there, so that in that building you would go and you would get your education. Beginning at age five, boys and girls would make their way to the synagogue, and there was in the church, if you will, a school in the church or right next to it. There would be a school right there. Again, all of this training would be in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. It would be in the way of holiness. And on the first day of school, I just think this is so cool. First day of school, you would show up and they would hand every child a slate, like a little tiny chalkboard. And on it would be written the Hebrew alphabet. On it would be written a couple different scripture passages. And on it would be written these words right here: the law will be my calling. The Torah will be my calling. The Torah will be my guide. The Torah will be my true north. This will be the thing that I learn how to live and to love and to serve. This will be the guide for my life. This is my compass. The Torah. And then they would take honey and they would pour it over, the teacher of the Torah would pour honey over top of the slate. Then the children would begin to lick clean all the words off the Torah. The law will be my calling. These scriptures, all the Hebrew alphabet, they would lick this honey off the slate while they're eating these words, as these words from the psalmist would be written or spoken over them. Your words are sweeter in my mouth than honey. What an amazing way to start your education. To give them a dream that this is where I am headed with my life. The goal of every single child would be that one day I will become an expert in the law. The whole society was pitched towards every one of our children. We long for them to reach the highest level of understanding these words that God has given to us. Now, the formal education would have started like this. It would have started with a thing called Beit Sefer. And Beit Sefer was ages 5 to 10. So you're 5 years old, you're licking the honey off, and you begin this journey where you, and catch this, it sounds like, man, can this be true? But they would memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would, 5 to 10 year olds, would get down by memory the first 5 books of the Bible. And you wonder, how is that possible? How is that possible? I'll pick up on that in a second. But this is what they would give themselves to. Remember, in the morning, we talk about it. In the evening, we talk about it. As we walk, we talk about it. As we sit down, we talk about it. Before you put your head to the bed, we talk about it. When you go to school, we center the entirety of our society around this. The law, the beauty of the Torah, these books that have been given to us by God. And these children would study this. At the end of Beit Sefer, the best of the best would move on to what is called Beit Talmud. Beit Talmud would be ages 10 to 13. Catch that. The best of the best would move on. Now, in this society, it's different than ours, because in our society, we would have equal opportunity for men and women to move on. In that society, women were not allowed to go on to Beit Talmud, because a girl would typically get married at the age of 13. Imagine that. It's pretty young. In fact, it's really young. And at 13, I was thinking about this, at 13, if you were to get married at 13 and have a child in that first year, and then that child was a daughter, and 13 years later, she had a child, you could be a grandma at like 26, 27 years old. That is crazy. But the boys, the best of the best boys, would be allowed to move on to Beit Talmud. Now, Beit Talmud, it would look something like this, these 10 to 13-year-old boys. We can pull this picture up. Here's a picture of a Beit Talmud. Somewhere between 10 and 13-year-olds, they would have a rabbi that would be with them. And this rabbi would then begin to instruct them in not just the first 5 books of the Bible, but now all of the Jewish scripture, all of it. They would dive into the entirety of it. And again, how in the world could they be able to recite and to speak back all of what would be found in the Old Testament in these Jewish scriptures? We have to remember, they didn't have music they were listening to that wasn't scripture. They would have listened to the Psalms, and they would have spoken and sung the Psalms. They would recite through song parts of the scripture. They would have studied it day in and day out. They didn't have other influences. This was it. They were being trained in holiness, so much so that it was said of them that you could not find a boy on the streets of Israel that wouldn't be able to talk to you about the scriptures. And Jerome actually said these words right here about these younger boys. There isn't a Jewish child, boy, who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, meaning, think about the disciples. Remember I said, there's no way they were uneducated because they had a rabbi, and that's on the way yet. They haven't even hit that level of education. There wouldn't be a single child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, which means from the beginning of the story to the end of the scripture, meaning this, there wouldn't be a single child in Israel that doesn't know the entirety of the scriptures, the whole thing. Amazing. Now, the best of the best, if you were the best of the best, you would move on to what is called Beit Midrash. And Beit Midrash is from the ages of 13 to 15. During that period, you would look at the entirety of the Jewish scriptures, not just, I'm trying to get the information out of this, I'm trying to learn it, trying to understand it. Now you are diving into the nuances of it. You are at a level where you are beginning to debate with rabbis, have conversation with them in a way that if they threw a question at you, you might throw a question back. And you're asking questions, diving in, trying to understand, why do we set these laws for our society? Why? And they're understanding the way the society works. Now, if you make it past this level, it's time to start looking for a rabbi. It's called Beit Talmid. Beit Talmid, somewhere around the ages of 15, you start looking for a rabbi. The way you did it, is literally you would go look for him. It's kind of like applying for graduate school. Man, if I could get in there. If I could, and remember, every Jewish kid is thinking to himself, I want to move from Beit Sefer into Beit Talmud. Best of the best, made it, I made it. And from Beit Talmud, I want to move into Beit Midrash. I made it. Now it's time to go and see if you can get a rabbi. And what you would do is you'd approach a rabbi, have a conversation with the rabbi, and the rabbi would then be kind of measuring you, judging you, looking at you and saying, do you have what it takes to become a follower of mine? Do I think you have what it takes? Can you make the cut of actually becoming like me? Because the role of a rabbi was to so lead the students that the students would become like the rabbi. And one by one, you would either, yes, you're the best of the best, you can join me, or no, you didn't make the cut, go get a job. Time for you to get a job. Think about it this way. In grade school, many of us, we played sports or participated in sports. And just across the way here, I used to play baseball over there in grade school. And all of us played. Anybody that wanted to play could play. You just signed up. And your parents would sign you up for it. You would all participate in it. And there was full participation. It's like Beit Sefer. When you're in grade school, that first level, everybody makes it. When you move to Beit Talmud or to high school level, it's a little tougher. Now, 100 people that played, we're going to cut that down to 15, 18, 19 players that make the baseball team. Only the best of the best are going to make that team. And then you move on from there to Beit Midrash, which might be like college. How many people play college ball? Man, I can count a handful of guys that I played baseball with in high school that went on to play college ball. I played intramural, but there was no way. I wasn't good enough to make, I wasn't the best of the best in order to make that level of ball. And then the next level, to go to Beit Talmid, that's like hitting the pros, man. How many make pros? Of the hundreds of kids that I played ball with when I was growing up, one. One from my class, his name's Mark Dewey, he made the big leagues. Just one. What are the disciples doing? You made the cut. You made the cut. You made the cut. Beit Talmid, I want a rabbi. Let's go back to the scripture and read it now. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Let's pause right there. They're working. They didn't make the cut. The dream of every child, I'll make the cut, I'll make the cut, I'll make the cut. I'm going to be the best of the best. And then they didn't make the cut. I made Beit Sefer, and I made Beit Talmud, and I made Beit Midrash, but it's back to the nets. For this one, for there was no rabbi that would accept me. And then these words. Let's read that again as well as the rest. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me. Look at that. Jesus wasn't sitting back as a rabbi waiting for people to come apply for his talmidim, for his discipleship group. He is going to them. Come follow me, he said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, of course, at once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Of course they did. This was the dream of all Judaism, of every child. And here it was before him. This wasn't a moment where Zebedee was looking at his two boys, and his boys were saying, "Hey, Dad, I guess you got the nets. I guess it's you, Dad. We're out. We're done. We don't like fishing. We're over it. And, hey, peace out. Let Mom know we said goodbye." This was a moment where Zebedee was sitting there going, "I can't believe what's happening here." And looking at his sons and saying, "James and John, be well and go. I am so, so proud of you. I can't wait to get home and tell your mother that you have entered Beit Talmid. You have a rabbi that you will be following." This is a moment of high celebration. Now, one of the reasons this story is so powerful is because of the move of Jesus. He once again is flipping on its head the way things are done. Just masterful the way he does this, because as every other rabbi is sitting back, doing their thing, judging those people that come to them, and marking on a piece of paper, "I don't think you have what it takes," Jesus makes his way toward these disciples and asks them a question. This is the only thing that will qualify you. And only you can disqualify yourself on this. Will you follow me? Your answer to this statement, "Come follow me," that is what gets you in. That is what allows you to enter in to follow this rabbi. He makes his way toward us. He makes the first move. He makes the first pitch. He comes our direction because you, because us, the people, because I, in his eyes, we are worthy of being a part of this great movement, this new community that he launched with Peter and Andrew. He launched it with James and John and the list of others that we'll find out about as we jump farther into the scripture. I want to tell you a story, but I don't want us to miss how important this piece is. Maybe this story will help us get at it, because sometimes a story here in our time helps us to tap into who God is. At a funeral this past weekend, it was for Mark Gordon. He's a part of our church, and Mark had passed away, and he had three adult girls that wanted to speak at the service. And so over at Matthijs Kuiper de Graaf, I was seated behind these three women as they were speaking about their dad in ways that I had underestimated what it was going to do in me, but it was so inspiring. And men, every single one of us that have daughters or children, this is the kind of stuff that just inspires us, because to listen to them talk about dad's love for them and just practical ways. They weren't talking about words. They were saying, "These are the actions our dad carried out just to show how much he loved us and how much he cared for us." It was so inspiring to sit there thinking, I want to so live and so love that my children would be able to say that about me. And it's all about how do we live in order to love in that fashion so that they actually could speak this stuff about you. And then Amy caught me off guard with a story that I hadn't heard yet. A story that actually ended up moving me to tears. And I was next up because she ended with that story. And as she was sharing, she was talking about her dad at one point. And she was just 5 years old, a little girl. And her dad and her mother had gone through a divorce. And so it was the the day that she got picked up by her dad that she so looked forward to hang out with dad. And he had visitation with her, and he went to go get her on a snowy day like we kind of had this week. One of those really bad snowy days, and he had rear-wheel drive car back in the day, and some of us remember those were way worse than the front-wheel drive cars, and he was trying to make his way out of the development to go pick her up, and he couldn't get up a hill, couldn't get the car up the hill, had to pull it back into his drive. He was sick about not being able to pick up his little daughter and to spend time with her, and he had to make the phone call. And he could hear her crying when she heard the news that daddy wasn't coming. She said, "I didn't fully understand then what I understand now. But my dad didn't have a lot of financial means at that point. But by the end of that week, he had a four-wheel drive truck. Because never again was he going to have his little girl cry because he couldn't show up and be with her." That's just love on display, pure love that's on display. When I think about this dad, just a man, saying, "I will remove every barrier I can to go and to let her know how valued she is to me." And then I think about the scripture passage that talks about if a father gives good things to his children, how much more God? How much more this rabbi that made his way toward each one of us, maybe even some of us that go, "I don't know that I would ever be worthy of really being a disciple of Jesus. I don't know that I actually qualify to actually be a part of the greater community that makes a huge difference in this world. I don't know." There's some, and we hear these words, please hear these words from your rabbi. The one that's inviting you, at least, only you can make him your rabbi. And he says, "Come. I've made my way to you." Way more than a four-wheel drive, right? He came into this world. "I made my way to you, and I invite you now, come. And don't just come to me. Follow me. Follow me. Watch me. Lean in." Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it's where we're headed. Leaning in. Why? Well, at least in part is because we're living in a day and age where there are people in the church who have been radicalized to the right and to the left. People in the church that are being more formed by Fox News and CNN News, more formed by loops of information that come at them, barraging them 12 hours a day, more formed by the stuff that are outside these walls than the stuff that is in the book. And may the Spirit of God move in us. Move in us. Move in us, as we get into this word and this word gets into us, that we might truly recapture the dream that Jesus had when he looked at just a few. There's way more than a few here. He said, "I got a plan to change the world. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful, and it includes each one of you. Come now and be formed by staying close to me and watching me." That's my desire. I desperately want to do that with you. Let's pray together. May you give us the gift again of what you started some 2,000 years ago. And not just for a few guys that dropped their nets, but every one of us in this room that have things to drop, we'll just drop them. This stuff doesn't matter. We'll think about where we're getting formed, what information is actually finding its way into our belief system and saying, "I don't want that stuff there. I want what is pure and just and right. I want the scriptures to form me. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by the voices in some echo chamber that say the things that I want to hear. I only want to hear the one that made his way to me." Thank you for a story that comes from a daughter named Amy about her dad named Mark. This is a story about him purchasing a truck to make sure his daughter would always know, never again experience the thought that dad wouldn't be there. And if a dad, a human being, how much more you? And so now you who invite us, you who have made your way to us, use us for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.